going to read a little passage to you and then I'm going to just share with you a little bit about what's been happening in church for the last couple of weeks. And then we're going to take it places here. John chapter 6 and verse 27 says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now skip across the page to verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Lord, as we open up your scriptures and as we talk about you this morning, I pray that you would stir up our hearts and open up the ears of our understanding by your Holy Spirit, that we may know your voice and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's devotion is called Taking Matters into Our Own Hands. Taking matters into our own hands. I want to give you a little recap for those of you who haven't been in church for the last couple of weeks. We took a new direction as a church just a couple weeks back. The theme for our church for this year is It's No Ordinary Day. And our theme passage of scripture is taken from the book of Acts in chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, in which it's described for us what the earliest church, the very first church, looked like in the days after its inception. And it's kind of interesting, for those of you who like to study the Bible, it's interesting to see the correlations between Genesis chapter 1, which was God's creation of the earth and of mankind, and then Acts chapter 2, which is God's creation of the church, essentially. This, the Holy Spirit breathing life into the church. It's a very interesting, some parallels there for you to study. That's just a little clue for those of you who like Bible studies. But in Acts chapter 2, we notice a couple of things in verse 42 that the early church were doing just by nature. As the church was born, it just kind of happened. It happened overnight. I mean, it was really amazing. 3,000 people in a single day gave their hearts to the Lord, and all of a sudden they were part of the church. What a management nightmare. I can just try and imagine, you know, imagine all the needs, imagine all the funky ideas, all the philosophies, everybody trying to, you know, just fit together. And I mean, it's just amazing. But the Holy Spirit was working amongst the people in such a remarkable way that he changed their hearts. And I would say probably what happened in those opening days of the birth of the church, probably there was an accelerated timeline, a schedule that the Holy Spirit was on that maybe is a bit slowed down in our 21st century, because they did a few things on a daily basis that we really only ever do on a weekly basis. So it seems like a lot more happened a lot quicker in their day than it happens in ours. Although when God works, he can work miracles and he can do things overnight as well. But here's some of the things that they did on a daily basis, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says that on a daily basis they met for the apostles' teaching, the doctrine of the apostles. The word doctrine is just a fancy word that means teaching, and essentially the apostles were those closest students of Jesus who listened to his teachings and followed him and obeyed him and loved him and were made brand new in their hearts by his love and his death on the cross for them, as we all are, and their hearts were transformed. They were closest to him. They understood his teachings, and so they shared those teachings as being the pillars, really, of the church, I suppose, in those early days. Every day, the new church would gather for the apostles' doctrine. Every single day. Now imagine such a thing. Imagine if we were to gather every day. How many of you would come to a meeting at like 6 o'clock in the morning every day of the week here at the church? Anybody? Well, there's actually a hand. Mark, you actually raised your hand. You probably would. You know, I do know Mark. He probably would do that. You'd probably be the only one here. I don't think I would be here. I can listen to myself for about an hour and then I'm done, right? But some of you, it's only 20 minutes and you're sleeping. But still, never mind. Imagine every single day gathering for teaching. Now, they gathered at 9 o'clock in the morning because that was the hour of prayer. And I understand it was part of their culture to go to the temple for prayer every day, which is not part of our culture. But nonetheless, it was also a commitment. It was a huge commitment that they were making, a commitment to be dedicated to something brand new that was taking place. And I think what is missing a lot in our modern day so-called churches is commitment. We don't make commitments to one another, and we don't make commitments to the truth because it's expensive. It's costly. I mean, how many of you really want to spend time with each other every day of the week? You know, some of us, we're happy to, you know, we sit next to each other in the pew on Sunday, and as long as you don't ask me what's really going on in my life, you know, you say, hey, how you doing? I'm like, yeah, cool, how are you? And we shake hands, and that's the end of the conversation. Don't ask me what's really going on. I don't really want to know what's really going on in your life either, because I don't want to be responsible for having to fix you, okay? That's how we feel. I mean, come on, let's be honest. We do feel like that, right? I've got enough problems on my own. I don't need yours also, right? And yet, in the early church, they shared what they had one with another. See, they met every day for the apostles' doctrine. They also met every day for fellowship. And fellowship essentially is just just one word to try and describe a concept. And the concept was having things in common, sharing things in common. Now, we make friends when we share things in common with one another. If we like kayaking, I like kayaking, you like kayaking, well, it's likely we might find, you know, some time to go kayaking together. Or maybe you like playing chess, or maybe you like watching movies, or whatever it is. You find common ground, and that's where you build your relationships. Well, they found common ground in Christ Jesus. So they set aside all of the kind of petty common grounds, and they made common ground with one another through Christ. And God was beginning to transform their lives. I mean, you know what? Honestly, Cheryl, probably you and I would never have been friends in your old life and my life. I mean, I came from South Africa. You know, I was I'm a foreigner, an American by birth, and moved to the States. And you know, I'm trying to learn the culture. I've got my own culture. I was never really introduced to drugs. Didn't really know about selling drugs. I'm sure they had them in my school. People probably did it, but it was a little different there. And we probably would never have been friends. But I'm so glad we are. I'm so glad we are. And what made us friends? What made us friends was this, the transformation of your heart, transformation of my heart. That gave us common ground. Well, the early church had common ground because they found in Christ that there was an equalizing factor. It doesn't matter what background you came from, whether you were rich or poor, whether you were gifted or not so gifted, you know, whether you're smart or not so smart. It didn't really matter. In Christ, they had things in common, and they gathered together regularly every day to fellowship like that. What else they shared in common, it turns out, was where they had excess, they shared it with those who had lack. That's a pretty big principle. It's a pretty big concept. It's very difficult for us to really grasp a hold of because, I don't know, it seems like we really love getting stuff, but giving stuff away is hard. Yard sales are hard. You know, we like it maybe once every 5 or 10 years when you just really have no more room in the garage to cram stuff in. It's time for a yard sale. But most of us like to go to yard sales and buy stuff rather than have a yard sale and sell stuff. This is true because we like collecting. We like gathering stuff around us. And we feel better about ourselves that way. Well, the early church had such a transformation take place in their heart that they were willing to give that up and share what they had so others who were in need didn't have to have that need. What an amazing concept. It's not socialism because it's not government ordered. This was natural. It just occurred. It's love. It's family. And that's what they did. They had fellowship with one another. The other thing that they did was they met from house to house every day, and they shared their meals with one another. Well, that could be scary. I didn't look at you, Marcia. I didn't look. I promise. Marcia feeds me once in a while, and it's very cool. She's a very good cook, especially that pasta salad you made the other day. That was really good. I like people who cook for me. That's good. I don't usually cook myself. In fact, I don't think I've cooked anything except an egg maybe for years. They shared their meals with one another. And the Bible said they shared their meals with simplicity of heart. So it wasn't just a supper club where, you know, they were hanging out at Ocean's Edge and dining on fine filet mignon and some, you know, Cabernet. They were sharing their meals with simplicity of heart. It didn't matter if all they had at the table was barley bread and maybe a broth. If that's all they had, they shared it with one another. And in so doing, they discovered something greater than the meal. They discovered a camaraderie amongst them, a willingness to become more than just acquaintances, but to become family. We're kind of scared of that idea here in America. You know, it's hard enough living with our own families. You know, Thanksgiving's coming up, and Thanksgiving's tough sometimes for some of us. not me, but for some, Thanksgiving's really difficult. You don't get along very well with your brother or your sister or your uncle or your mom or your dad. You know, you smile and pretend everything's nice, but you can't wait for the meal to be over. So why would you extend your family and include people in there that you don't really know and you don't really have connection with? Unless, of course, what really matters in life is that Jesus is everything. Well, the more we looked at this, the more we discovered, you know, that really this is kind of like a blueprint for the church. And if the church is ever going to be a true reflection of God's love and God's grace in the midst of a dark world, then we've got to start looking at these things and saying, God, please help us to be more like this. I don't think we can fabricate it. I mean, I don't think I can force you guys to fellowship. You might come out once to a potluck dinner, but to get you every week to do that kind of thing, it's probably unlikely. The Holy Spirit has to do that. But what we can do is we can start praying and we can start asking God to stir a hunger inside of our hearts that this kind of desire will develop within us, because I believe that Jesus came to save the whole world, not just those of us who are sitting here today. I'm glad that you're here, and some of you don't even know the Lord yet. I'm so glad that you're here, and I know the Lord has purposed for you to be here today, and that's awesome. But I want you to know there's a lot of people out there who don't know the Lord yet and who aren't here, and God wants to reach them. They don't necessarily have to be a part of this church, but they do need, God wants to have them saved out of the darkness that they're living in and into the kingdom of God's Son, of the kingdom of light. I yearn for that to happen. And those of us who've really genuinely given our hearts to Jesus, we yearn for it too, because it's His DNA that's living in us. It's His desire that begins to become our desire. We want people to come to the Lord because we know that they can be set free, that they can experience this true freedom as we have. The only way it's going to happen is when we as a church begin to actually be the church. So we've got to pray, God, stir up a hunger in my heart. Well, Jesus says in John chapter 6, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Over the last couple of weeks, we started talking about this concept of bread. And we in the beginning of John chapter 6, there's this miracle that is described for us where Jesus is sitting in a mountainside with his disciples, and there's a huge crowd that arrives, about 5,000 men plus women and children, and they're hungry. They're coming to listen to Jesus speak about life and truth and so forth, and about the kingdom of God, and they're sitting there, they're listening. It gets late, and they're hungry, and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, you probably should send the crowd away. It's getting kind of late. They're going to be, you know, they're going to be hungry, and we don't really want to be responsible for that. So Jesus, if you send them away now, then they could probably go back to their towns and their villages and stuff, and they can go get their own food, and that's great because then we won't have to take care of it. And Jesus says, no, don't send the crowd away. You give them something to eat. So the disciples are like, well, it would take about 8 months' wages to pay, for the bread for these people to eat. Do you want us to do that? Really, it's a lot of money, Jesus. Like $20,000, $20,000 or $30,000. I mean, we can't do that. And Jesus said, well, no. What do you have? So they went and took a look, did an inventory, found out they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was a small lunch. It belonged to a kid in the crowd, and so they brought that to Jesus and said, well, it's not much, but this is what we've got. And Jesus said, that's all I need. And he took it, and he thanked God, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and they distributed it to the people. And as they did, this amazing creative miracle started taking place. I mean, just imagine what it was like. I'd love to have seen it. But as they broke the bread and they gave it away, it's like, wait a second, didn't I break a piece off here? Because it still looks exactly the same. And they break another piece off and give it there, and when they look back, it's like, oh my gosh, wait, that... And then you can see them like, okay, I'm going to watch this happen. So you can just watch the guys breaking off the bread. Now it's 2 pieces. You're like, okay. Well, it's not growing, but all right, well, let me just give this to you. He gives it, and he looks back. There it is again. Oh, man, I missed it. It grew again. And somehow this creative miracle was enough to feed 5,000 men, so much so that there's like baskets of food left over, 12 basketfuls, baskets full of food and bread and fish that he multiplied. And We talked about it the last couple of weeks. If you weren't here, I encourage you to pick up the CD because it's pretty extensive and there's some amazing correlations between the Old Testament, the New, some prophetic things that were spoken about in the time of Moses with that, you know, the Israelites in the wilderness and the manna and how Jesus fulfills some of that prophetic word in the New Testament. It's very, very profound, some wonderfully profound things that will really help you if you get it. But what we did need to see in there was that God asked the disciples to feed the crowd, even though he knew he was going to do it, because he was testing them in their faith. And they didn't have the faith. They really didn't. And so he showed them this miracle so that they could believe. And we've been shown the same miracle. I mean, I haven't broken bread and seen it, you know, multiply, but I've read about it, and it's enough for me. I'm willing to believe that that word is true, and I'm willing to believe that God wants to do a similar thing in our lives. Now, as a church, we decided, you know, we have a ministry to help people in need, because I think it's an important part of being the church. What we recognized was that there are needs amongst us that you know, sometimes we pay a lot of money to people outside the church and so forth to fix things that maybe if we fixed ourselves, we could save some of that money. We wouldn't be in as much crisis. Some of our families might not have as much crisis. So I started thinking about this and saying, well, what if we, you know, kind of pooled our resources when it comes to trades and maybe even time or you know, looking after kids or maybe taking somebody shopping or, you know, give them a ride in a car or something. Maybe if we pooled those resources, we wouldn't have to spend quite as much money on all these other services, and there'd be more money for the kingdom's purposes, and we would be less anxious about our own lives and be more in tune with what God wants to do through us in other people's lives. That's a kind of a novel idea, but we know that the need's far too great for any one of us individually to take care of. In fact, even if we took all the money that we had, you know, just kind of excess money we want to give in the offering, even if we took all of that and we used it for those kinds of purposes, there'd still be more than enough need in here than what we could meet. Because, you know, there's mortgages that need to be paid. Sometimes people run into trouble. They lose a job or, you know, they've been without work for a while and the bills are racking up and, you know, the car breaks down or, your child gets sick or your insurance runs out. There's just all kinds of things. Right? The heater, the boiler goes and various things. And suddenly you find yourself in crisis. And there's more than enough crisis here, even just right here in this room, than what we can deal with. But when we looked at that passage, we saw that they brought to Jesus what they had. And he took it and multiplied it. So a couple weeks ago, I preached a sermon about bringing to Jesus what we have. And then we sent out the survey. And I have a few of them up here for those of you who weren't here. There's a survey. It's called the Loaves and Fish Survey. It allows you to kind of check off and just think through it and yourself what kind of things you might be willing to give. I could give an hour a week or once a month, you know, to maybe watch someone's dog or, you know, that would be a real stretch for me. But you know, I don't do the pooper scooper thing, okay? I don't do anything that comes out of a cat or a dog, all right? Just want you to know that. But anyway, maybe you can find some things in that survey that you'd be willing to look at and say, well, you know what, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and maybe the Lord could use me in that way as well. So we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we went in and we looked a little more closely at this bread that, you know, Jesus uses the illustration of the bread, and then he says in this passage, I am the bread of life. And I read it to you earlier. He said, I am the bread of life, and if you eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. And Jesus is giving us something that's really profound, and it's got nothing to do with bread, really, except bread is just an illustration. It's like a sermon illustration. It represents something. What does it represent? It represents that which satisfies and nourishes our body. That's what bread represents. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So he's trying to say, I am that which will nourish your soul and your spirit, and it will satisfy a hunger in you. And if you eat of this bread, that is me, my body, he says, then you will never hunger again. He's talking about the satisfaction of the soul, which every human being yearns to try and fill. And we can't, because the temporary things of this life can never satisfy a spiritual need which is eternal. You have an eternal need inside of your soul, and only God can fill that. And Jesus comes and he gives us this very straightforward message. He says, look, I'm the only way. It's not a bunch of options. You can't pick and choose and put together your own version of what this should look like and build God in your own image. Okay? I want you to know that there's only one way to the Father, and I'm it. That's what Jesus said. I'm it. And if you don't believe in me, you'll never get to the Father. He presents a very, very narrow gate through which we have to enter into the broadness of eternal life. And I tell you what, this is a very unpopular message. It was unpopular then. It's very unpopular now. Okay. When last did you get real popular telling your friends that Jesus is the only way and, you know, Muhammad is not, and, you know, their version, their brand of faith is not... You know, the only worst trouble is if you tell them that you're a Republican in a room of Democrats or vice versa. Honestly, it's a very unpopular message when you start defining the way to eternal life and you don't have a bunch of options on the table for them. It's unpopular when you tell them that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell. It's an unpopular message, but that's the message Jesus preached. And if we're really going to believe Jesus, we have to take his word verbatim. You just got to take it the way it is. Because he's not giving you options. That's why they crucified him. Hello? That's why they're going to do the same thing to you if you believe in him. But why do we believe in Jesus? Why would we believe some guy who claims to be the truth? Well, there's a couple of different reasons. Probably the most important one is that your heart resonates with the truth. That's probably the biggest one. That's the first one. You hear truth and something inside of you begins to ring, kind of like a bell. It just resonates. And if a bell rings and there's something else that has kind of a resonance factor that's the same as the bell, it'll also start ringing just because the waves will make it. The same thing is true. When we ring that bell of truth, something inside of you just begins to resonate. And you know it. You know it. God has given you that. That's the discernment. It's actually the Holy Spirit inside of you prompting you to find your way to the truth that is Jesus Christ. You say, well, everybody's sincere about their faith. You know, how can we tell them that they're on their way to hell? Well, I'm not the one who said it. Jesus is the one who said it. And I chose to believe him, not because he's just my choice, but because he is clearly what he says. I mean, I've got more than enough evidence in my own life to persuade me of this. Anyway, I'm not going to preach last week's message again. You can pick it up. There's some thoughts in there that I think might challenge you in your heart. But today we're going to kind of take those two concepts, the fact that Jesus wants to work miracles in our midst, and he wants to meet the needs of the people around us, and he wants us as a church to participate in meeting those needs. Secondly, God wants us to have our truth, have one truth, and rely entirely upon that one truth and be totally, totally narrow-minded, okay, for the narrow gate, the one single way. He wants us to be that as a church. And I'm inviting you to participate with us in that. And if that's too narrow for you, come talk to me. Or, of course, you're welcome to leave. I hate for you to do that, but you know, because I think you'll miss out. In fact, I know you'll miss out. But I'm not going to force you to sit and believe anything. I encourage you to listen. If we get those two factors settled, then there's something else we need to recognize. We've got truth in our hands. It's this bread. But if we don't eat it, we'll never be nourished. Jesus has placed the bread in your hands. You've got it. It's the Word of God. That Bible right there is full of the Word of God. It's full of truth, and there's no error in it at all. Maybe your translation has a few errors here and there, but the actual concept, the Word itself, the original text and what we have, this is God's truth, and it's your bread, and it will satisfy every need. You will never hunger again if you'll eat this. Question is, are you hungry? And today I want to talk, I wanted to get around to this, and I'm going to get there before we close up. I wanted to get around to this concept of taking matters into our own hands. Because essentially, what happens is we get faced with a need in our life, and then we say, well, there's really only, you know, I mean, God says in his word that he'll meet my needs, but I'm not seeing it happen, and I got to do something about this. I had two or three people this week, and maybe even more than that, but who came to me with needs, and they're anxious about getting those needs met, and they don't know how to do it, and you know, crisis time, it's crunch time, there's deadlines happening, and we just don't know how to meet those needs, and as they continue to wait for the answer to come, because somewhere somebody told them, look, wait upon the Lord, right? Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. It's actually Isaiah chapter 40, but you've heard that scripture. It's a famous one. It's, you know, it's even one of those little cards we have in the back. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. You're like, okay, I know I'm supposed to wait on the Lord, so I got that part right. So we wait. And gosh, man, that deadline's coming. I'm going to check the mailbox real quick and see if there's a check in there. Nothing in the mailbox. And I, gosh, man, Lord, it's time. Any minute now, those creditors are going to arrive on my doorstep. And I got to, gosh, they're going to take my car away. Or they're going to lock up the house. Or am I going to take my kids or whatever it might be. Whatever the crisis is that you're facing. We've all been in that place of anxiety where we don't know how to fix the problem that we've got. Anybody identify with that? Some of you are in that place right now. And you are being challenged, and every part of you is being challenged. And what's really being challenged is this concept called patience. Because the Lord said we're supposed to wait on Him. But what does waiting on God mean? Because when we wait, typically when I sit down and I quiet down, I start thinking. And my brain starts working through the process of what I could do to fix this problem. And I know God gives us common sense and God gives us logic. But there are some times when our logic and our common sense, our so-called common sense, get us into trouble. And I'm going to say there's one single factor which you will know will be, and I'm going to give it to you. This is a really cool thing, and you should get a pen and get ready to write this down, okay? Because this is going to be the determination factor for you to know whether you're being led by God or you're being led by, really, essentially, the devil, okay? In the decision that you're making, in the crisis that you're in, that moment of anxiety, that moment when you've got to do something, okay, how do you know whether it's God telling you to do it or whether it's, you know, yourself and the devil and the world and your stinking thinking, okay? How do you know the difference? You guys want to hear this? Are you sure you want to hear this? If you're making a decision because you're afraid, it's the wrong one. I said, if you're making your decision because you're afraid, it's the wrong one. Let me illustrate this, okay? You can write that down. That's worth writing down. And I'm going to illustrate it for you with a fellow out of the Old Testament. He's a classic example of somebody who got it wrong, okay? We'll give two examples, a guy who got it wrong and some guys who got it right. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, okay? And verse 8. And we're going to learn about a guy who's, if you've never heard about him before, he was the very first king over the nation of Israel. This was many, many years ago, about 1100 or, you know, 1050 BC, somewhere in there, around about there, give or take 50 years or so. And his name was Saul, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was a very tall fellow, you know, well-built, robust fellow. And he was selected by the prophet Samuel to be king over the nation, the first one they'd ever had. God didn't really want them to have a king, but they demanded a king. And so Samuel, instructed by the Lord, anointed this guy as king. And we read about his story just right here in chapter 10, where he has been anointed as king and Samuel is giving him instruction. I want to draw a correlation between Samuel and Saul and us now and the Holy Spirit and how God works. I want to just see if you can try and catch this picture in your mind. Saul is king over Israel. We ourselves, when we come to Christ, the Bible says that we are adopted out of the family of the devil, basically. We're no longer part of that family. The devil is no longer our father. We are adopted into the family of God. We're given God's DNA. He gives us a new heart. This is part of the gospel message. Through Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we become part of God's family. And God is King of Kings, and so His kids are King's kids. And we are essentially what the Bible calls a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people set apart for the purposes of God. That means that we are kings and priests. Some translations put it that way. That we are actually a nation, as it were, of kings. God is establishing within us royalty. What a cool thing. So, you know, point your finger at your heart and say, if I know Christ, I'm royalty. Yeah, go ahead, I'm royalty. Just say I'm a king or queen, whatever your gender. Don't get confused with that. It's very important. But anyway, So I want you to see King Saul as kind of like an illustration of a Christian who's just gotten saved. Samuel is the kingmaker, okay? That's kind of the Holy Spirit. Samuel is a prophet. He speaks under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit now in the New Testament, and he's the one who speaks to us and gives us instructions. So I want you to see yourself as, you know, King Saul and the Spirit of God as Samuel. And this is you and me, and this is the potential we have of doing it all entirely wrong. So Samuel says to Saul, look, you've been anointed king, you've been given authority, you have the right to rule, okay? You are expected to rule, you have responsibilities, and here's some of what's going to happen. He gives him some instruction and says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to see this and that and that, and that'll be signs to you that this really is God who's doing this in your life. And what's going to happen also is that at some point, later on in the future, you're going to be called down to Gilgal, which was a place where the army would gather. And he said, you're going to be called down to Gilgal, and there you're going to gather the army to go to war against your enemy. When that happens, wait for me to come. And wait for me 7 days, and I will come at the end of the 7 days, and I will offer sacrifice, and I will ensure that, you know, that this will happen. The reason why Samuel did that was because Samuel might have been on a preaching circuit somewhere. If he heard, you know, the call went out in the land, everybody's got to gather at Gilgal, you know, we're gathering the army, that would give Samuel enough time to get there from wherever he might be in Israel at that time. Well, the Holy Spirit does the same kind of thing to us. He says, look, I'm giving you authority over the enemy. I'm giving you authority in your own life. I'm giving you authority to rule and reign over your own affairs. Okay, not over everybody else, but rule and reign over your own affairs. I'm giving you the power to overcome sin. I'm giving you the power to overcome your enemy. And what's going to happen is there are all going to be times when the enemy comes against you. All right, has any Christian here ever felt that the enemy's come against him? Yeah, you have. Well, you're going to feel like the enemy's going to come against you, and you're going to be called down to Gilgal, essentially the place of preparation for war. All right, that might be the church, or it might be wherever your prayer place is, whatever. And he says, and there you're going to wait for me to come, and I'm going to offer the sacrifice, and I'm going to empower you, and you're going to go in the blessing of the Lord, and then you can take on the enemy. But until that time comes, I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to wait there for me. We've been told, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles, the Bible says, and they shall run and not grow weary, they shall walk and not faint, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Now, that's the instruction. But what do we do? Well, I'm sure when God told me to wait, he wasn't expecting me to wait when I'm like in this really in this financial crisis, and I'm sure, you know, maybe God didn't foresee this financial crisis, because some of it's my own making, and I'm in trouble here because I started this kind of war, you know, and it's my fault, and so typically, you know, I've been able to get out of stuff like this before, and maybe I can do it again. You know, Cheryl told us a story today where she was in financial crisis, and what came was an opportunity for her to sell drugs. Now, does that sound like a great way to get out of financial crisis? Okay, unless you're faced with financial crisis. Because we're amazingly capable of doing all kinds of things, right or wrong, when we're in a place like that. What if you're in a position where, it might just be a silly little thing, but you've been gossiping to a friend about another friend, and all of a sudden the gossip's made its way around, and then this friend found out about it. They come back to you and they say, hey, did you say this about me? And you're like, no, I never said that about you. You ever been in a situation like that where you had to lie to get yourself out of trouble? Don't raise your hands, please. Okay, nobody raised their hand anyway. You're all liars, bunch of you. You ever had to steal something in order to take care of something else? You ever have to lie or cheat or resort to the old ways that you used to before you became a Christian? Because that's all you ever really knew how to do. You can't wait on the Lord because God's not trustworthy. That's how you feel. It's been a while. He hasn't come. Look at what happened to King Saul. It says here in verse 8, he says, Samuel gives him the instruction, go down before me to Gilgal. Surely I will come down to you and offer burnt sacrifices and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now notice he said, 7 days you shall wait until I come to you. Not 7 days and then I'll come, but 7 days until. So he didn't really say he's coming after 7 days. He just said, wait at least 7 days, really, and wait until I come. That was the instruction. Here's what happens in verse 8 of chapter 13. Just flip the page or two, and you'll see in verse 8 of 13, the Philistines have gathered. It's a couple years later. Saul is down in Gilgal, just as everything was predicted. It's happening just like that. And he's got this huge army that's against him. He's got 3,000 men, okay? But they don't have any weapons. They got pitchforks and stuff. But these Philistines that have encamped against them are technologically advanced. They have weapons of war. They have chariots of iron. They have riders on horses. They're like an army that's bigger than what Saul knows how to deal with. It's a huge crisis. It's huge anxiety. And what happens is he's waiting. And his men are starting to desert him. Okay, in verse 8 it says, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Saul starts looking. His men start abandoning him. They say, you know what? You're not a good king. You're supposed to protect us. What are you doing here? You've called us all to Gilgal. We came down to Gilgal. We're ready to fight. But what are you going to do? You know what? It's whatever. You do your own thing. I'm going back to my farm fields. You ever been in a crisis like that where the people that you were trusting to help you fight through it are all starting to ditch you? And you're starting to like, if I don't do anything right now, I got to do something. Got to do something. Pressure is on. So you know what Saul does? He makes the sacrifice himself. He says, okay, we need a sacrifice. Bring me the sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice it. Now, it wasn't so much that Saul didn't have patience. I mean, that's a big deal too, but he actually broke the law because it was unlawful for him to make the sacrifice. As king, he was not allowed. Only priests could make the sacrifice. But he made the sacrifice, and in so doing, he broke the law in order to satisfy his own fears. I told you before that you'll know it's right or wrong by whether or not you have fear in your heart. Saul became afraid. He was afraid of the Philistines. He was afraid of his own reputation. He was afraid all of his men would be gone and that he would no longer be king. And out of that fear, he made a decision to do something he should not have done. And I'm telling you, my friends, if you're in that same boat, expect the same consequence. No sooner has he made the sacrifice, I mean literally within the same hour, he's made the sacrifice, guess who shows up? Samuel. Of course, because he was absent because God was testing Saul's heart. Now, I've got to tell you, God will never take you beyond breaking point. Never. Never. You hear me? Let me say it again. God will never take you beyond breaking point. You only think that everything's falling apart. But God's holding it all together. Years ago, I was in a predicament. The engine in my car had blown up. I had spent money on replacing that. I had money on the credit card. I didn't have ways to pay it back. I'm stuck in a foreign country with my family. We're preaching the gospel, but I'm in a predicament. I mean, it's a tight predicament. And I had now to deal with this. I had to try and figure out a way, and there was nothing I could do. My engine got fixed and got repaired, cost a lot of money, but we got out of that country, and it's a long story. It's a great story. I'll tell you some other time. But 3 or 4 months went by, and I was in some serious financial trouble because I could, I had to pay that bill, and I was able to make my minimum payments, which thank God, somehow I was able to do that. But I didn't know how to fix this, and there were some opportunities in the midst of that for me to be maybe a little less than upright, to try and find ways of fixing my own problem. Maybe putting pressure on some friends to give money to me as a pastor or a preacher or a minister, a traveling evangelist, whatever it was I was doing, and put pressure on people and maybe, squeeze a little here and there and try it my own way. I thank God I didn't do that. I thank God I didn't do that. Because you know that? Behind the scenes, God was working. 4 months after the incident took place, I got a check in the mail from Ford Motor Company that paid for the entire thing, $4,000 or whatever it was. Paid for the entire thing because there was a warranty, there was a recall, and my engine blew up, and it was their fault somehow. I don't know. God does stuff like that if we will wait on him and not take it into our own hands. Now, what about you find yourself in a situation where you shouldn't be right now? And if you change situations, things are going to get tough and it's going to get tight. But you're in a position you really shouldn't be. Now, listen, I'm not preaching at any of you right here. I know some of your lives. I know you guys are. Some of you are in positions where this might feel like I'm preaching right at you. I promise you, I'm not. Okay. Sometimes when we're dealing with issues in our own heart, we don't realize that there are actually many other people dealing with almost exactly the same thing. And as the pastor of the church, I counsel with a lot of people, and I recognize similar problems. And when I see like a whole train of these, then I realize, you know what, I probably should talk about it in church because you're all facing the same problem. Okay, so listen, this is not targeted at any single individual, okay, but I am going to present it because I think it's important that you see what I'm going to present here. You really, can you guys hang with me for a few minutes? I mean, I know it's kind of late, but I just really need to present this. Is that okay? You guys cool? If you're not, you're welcome to leave. Good, you're staying. All right, good. Okay. This is for you, and this is no condemnation for where you're for the place that you're at. God doesn't come to condemn you, okay? But God's conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, does come into our lives, and we need to listen to that, because Jesus is asking us to eat of this one single bread, okay, and not make up our philosophy of life from, you know, kind of the smorgasbord and put it all together and come up with some collage of how our lives should look. Listen, if you want the abundant life of Jesus Christ, you need to live according to His precepts. And if you don't live according to His precepts, then don't blame God when you're living in a mess and your life is falling apart, okay? I just need to tell you that because, and it's not a condemnation. It's just, I want to encourage you. You do the right thing, even though it's hard at first. You enter through that narrow gate and it's broad on the other side. So some of you are in a position, and I have many friends, many, many friends who I love dearly with all my heart, who are in a position where they're living together outside of marriage, okay? And it's just commonplace in our current culture, okay? And if you happen to be one of those people and you're sitting in church and you think, oh God, why did I come to church today? Please, this is not targeted at you. This is just a blanket statement to cover what is actually a huge issue in our culture, okay? People don't like to get married because it's a commitment. And once you make that commitment, it seems, you know, I mean, there's lots of philosophies out there. You can hear it on TV all the time. You look at TV shows where they have people living together and stuff. And one of the major things that I think I've heard is that people say, well, once you get married, then the relationship changes and you're not really trying to impress each other anymore. And it usually goes downhill from there. Okay, so that's one of the philosophies, really, seriously. And other people say, well, we're not getting married because, you know, then it's legally binding and stuff. And we're just kind of experimenting with this. And when, you know, if it works out, then we'll stay in it. And if it doesn't work out, you know, then we can leave and it's really not a big deal. But what I need to express to you is that you're stabbing yourself through with a blade while you're trying to express your freedom in the midst of that. Because here's how it's going to hurt you. When you have no commitment in the relationship, along with that comes insecurity, anxiety, fear, okay, and really with those all kinds of evil things, spiritual things. Because you open up your life and your surroundings, you give access to the devil to come and just sow seeds of destruction in your life. And because of that fear and that anxiety and those, that insecurity, you start to behave in a certain way. And that behavior is detrimental. It's detrimental to you. It's detrimental to your partner, the person that you're with. It's detrimental to maybe the kids that you have, or the kids that you will have. It creates an instability that works its way out in things like anger. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you happen to be in that situation and you're dealing with this, maybe you've discovered all of a sudden that you've got a lot of anger in your lives. You're angry with each other all the time. And at first it was like so wonderful and you're trying to figure out now why you're so angry with each other and you're resentful. What you don't realize is that underneath it all there's a resentment because there's no commitment. And you're not going to be able to get rid of the anger by doing anger management classes. Really, there's a root cause that's deeper than anger management. The root cause is no commitment. And God gives us these instructions not because we are, not because He's trying to establish rules just to see how well we work with rules, but He's giving us the way to life and abundant life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is telling you the honest truth. It's not, He's not making it up as He goes along. This is reality, guys. So you find yourself in a predicament like that. You say, well, I'm in a job I really shouldn't be in, or in a career I shouldn't be in. I'm in a relationship I shouldn't be in. I've got to get out of this. How do I get out of it? But if I get out of it, it's going to be really painful. It's going to be really costly, and I'm too afraid to do that. If your decision to stay is based on fear, you're making the wrong decision. Simple as that. I want to tell you that God wants the best for you. Don't settle for less than the best. That past, even up to like 5 minutes ago, okay, God will forgive you, God will cleanse you, and God will even redeem it like He has for Cheryl. I'm not saying that those relationships have to be over forever. God can fix them if you'll do it His way. But then you got to follow His statutes. You got to follow His precepts. You got to do it His way. If a doctor gives you a prescription and you don't follow the prescription, you can't expect the drugs to work, right? And if God gives you His word and you don't follow His instruction, you can't expect it to work. You've got to do it the way He says it, or else you're going to hurt yourself. You can't take a little bit here and take a little bit there and dismiss a little bit there because it doesn't feel good or it feels uncomfortable. You've got to do the whole thing. And I'm going to tell you, if you do, God will bring you into abundance. Saul did it wrong. Here's what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11. And Samuel's come and he said, "What have you done, Saul?" And Saul makes this excuse right here. You ready? Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul says to him, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, immediately, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? It's the people's fault. Those crummy people, they did this to me. You put me in charge of these people, but they did it to me. Well, it's their fault. I mean, they were all scattering. I had to do something, right? It's their fault. That's the craziest thing. We get ourselves in such a mess and we want to blame everybody else for it. But you'll never be free until you accept responsibility and you do the one thing that Saul could not do, and that is repent. Fall on your knees and cry out to God and say, "God, forgive me and help me to make it right." He starts blaming. He says, the people, they were scattering and you didn't come during the days you said you were. He's got his trump card right here. He's whipping it out. He's like, the pastor didn't come. The Holy Spirit didn't show up. The church didn't fulfill their promise. Okay? And you know what? I said I was going to do the right thing, and you said you'd support me, and nobody supported me. Okay? So I don't have to do the right thing anymore. Get the CD. You didn't show up. Guess what? We blame God a lot. We say, "God, you didn't show up. It's way past the midnight hour and you're not here. I got to do something." And God says, "Really? Do you really?" The only reason why we do it is because we don't believe that God will actually do it for us. And I'm here to tell you today, I want to give you good news. I want to give you good news, and I want your heart to know God loves you. Do you hear me? God loves you. And He will perform that which He has promised to perform in your life if you will give Him your whole heart and wait upon the Lord until He comes and tells you what to do. You obey the commandment He's already given. You say, "All right, Lord, I know this hurts. And I don't want to lose what I've got. But I can't live with what I have. And I need You to help me." And you obey out of faith. And then God suddenly, He arrives. In the middle of your darkest hour. Even when the thing is dead, He raises it from the dead. I'm talking about relationships. I'm talking about businesses. I'm talking about finances. You guys are so concerned about your situation. Okay? Just last November, God gave you your house back, and it was a miracle. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid now. He did it then. He'll do it again. He'll do it again. Don't take it into your own hands like you did the last time. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. That was individual. That was for you. Okay. That was targeted right at you. Okay. Sorry, I'm sorry. You know, stone me afterwards. I'm just the messenger. I'm speaking the word of the Lord into your heart. There's two guys in the New Testament who did it right. By the way, the end of the story with Saul is that the kingdom gets stripped away from him. He loses everything. But the mercy of God is that he doesn't take it all away right then. He gives him another 20 years or so, okay? And he gives him more opportunity to do the right thing, but he keeps doing the wrong thing because he gets into this habitual behavior of taking matters into his own hands, and he ends up losing everything, his life, his family. His sons all get killed. His family's name is forgotten. He is remembered throughout all history as a worthless man. He loses everything because he takes matters in his own hands, and he does it according to his own will and not God's will. There's a couple of guys in the New Testament, and I'll give you this real quick because you need to hear it. These guys did it the right way. You heard of Paul in the New Testament, right? Saul in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament. He's a preacher of the gospel. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's out preaching with his fellow friend, his buddy called Silas, and they're in a town called Philippi. It's a new town. They led a woman called Lydia to the Lord, and things are going on in the town. It's kind of like, you know, just a handful of people coming to Christ. Good things are happening. And they end up getting accused of something because they pray for this girl who's demonized, and she gets delivered. And the guys who own this slave girl, and she's a clairvoyant, and she loses her power to be clairvoyant because it's demonic, and that demon's been driven from her. And now they feel like they've lost a business, and so they get Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into jail. Okay, so here's the situation. They're sitting in jail. They've got their feet in the stocks. You can read about this in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 16. But anyway, you don't have to turn there now, but you can write about it, and you can write it down in your notes and read it later. But anyway, they're sitting in the stocks. They've got their feet and their hands in the stocks, and they've got their backs laid wide open, all right? And these guys are suffering for the gospel's sake, but they're in a predicament. They're in a crisis, okay? Now, the crisis is of their own making, really, because they're the ones who went out preaching the gospel, you know? And you know, they laid hands on that girl, and they prayed for her to be delivered, and she was. It's their fault, really. Well, kind of. You ever get in trouble for doing the right thing? Yeah. So they're in a predicament, and now they're trying to figure out how they're going to get out of that predicament. Well, no, actually they're not. They're just sitting there singing songs of praise to the Lord. In the midnight hour, they're found in the jail cell singing, and all the prisoners are listening to them, and they're singing worship to the Lord. Immediately, they're showing through their example that their trust is in God, that they're waiting for their deliverance from God. We found out later in the next chapter, we found out that Paul is in fact a Roman citizen, and he could have pulled out his, you know, citizenship card and said, hey, basically, you can't do this to me. I'm a citizen. I need a fair trial. Okay? But he didn't do that. That seems a bit odd. Why would you not do that? If you have the get out of jail free ticket in your pocket, why don't you use it? Well, because that would be doing it in his own strength. But that's common sense. Come on, for heaven's sake. God's given us common sense, right? No, no. The world's given us common sense, not so good anymore, but God gives us his spirit and the voice of his Holy Spirit, which sometimes overrides our common sense. And God says, no, 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 don't pull out your citizenship card. I want you to stay in the jail because there's somebody here I want you to reach. So what happens? An earthquake. And their shackles are broken off and the stocks are opened and all the chains fall off. And guess what? They still don't leave the prison. Now, I don't know about you, Cheryl, but I mean, I think if I was in a prison cell, okay, and all of a sudden the prison cell, like, you know, broke open, and I mean, I'd been put in there, it was an injustice, and all of a sudden the thing breaks open, the doors are wide open, and alarms are going off, but it's free. I can just walk out and be free, right? I think I might do that. Especially if I was worshiping God when it all happened. I'm like, yay, God, woohoo, let's do it again. Awesome. But the Spirit of the Lord said to them, no, not yet. Not yet. Don't leave. And the reason why the Spirit of the Lord said that is because the jailer would have been responsible for their lives if they had left, and he would have paid with his own life for their lives if they had escaped from his prison. And God loved that jailer, even though the jailer didn't know him yet. And watch this. Watch what God does. Paul says, the jailer comes in and he thinks it's, you know, it's dark. He thinks everybody's escaped. He's about to fall on his own sword, which is an ancient way of committing suicide with honor. And he was going to do that. And Paul cries out from the jail cell. He says, hey, don't do that. We're all still here. I mean, all of us, all the prisoners, we're all here. Because they did not take matters in their own hands. You know what the end of the story is? The end of the story is the jailer gets saved. His whole family gets baptized. A church is planted in Philippi as a result. And then, by the way, the next day, God says, okay, Paul, you can tell them you're a Roman. So suddenly, now he's out of prison, okay? They want to send him away, just, you know, get out of town. And he says, no, you put me in jail. I'm a Roman citizen. You put me in jail without a trial. You need to face the music. And then they're terrified. The city officials might lose their own citizenship for doing something like that. So they send him out with pomp and circumstance. And they're like, hey, we're so sorry. They make his name, you know, they clear his name in the record. They clear his name in the community. And the church benefits because Paul did not take matters into his own hands. He waited on the Lord and God renewed his strength. And I'm going to tell you today that same story can be yours. You're in a prison right now of your own making, perhaps, and you think that somehow you got to get out of this. And I'm going to tell you, if you will wait upon the Lord and not operate out of fear, but instead wait in faith, you'll be set free. Jesus said in John chapter 6, if you come to me, you will never hunger again. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst again.